The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I was raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, never terribly far from the range of John Gerstner's voice. just about every youth conference that I went to, they either had Gerstner as a speaker or had tried to get Gerstner as a speaker and had failed. Gerstner was always number one on the list of potential speakers. Was kind of moved by that emphasis on rational apologetics and really seriously using the mind in the Christian life, and certainly he was one of the people who motivated me to toward theology in the first place. His disciple R.C. Sproul was about the same age, still is about the same age as me, and we knew one another slightly. When he was a student at Pittsburgh Seminary and I was a student at Westminster. So I've been through that kind of emphasis, and I think it's essentially a Scottish realist emphasis, although Gerstner himself is very much influenced by Jonathan Edwards, as one of you mentioned, and that's not entirely the same as Scottish realism by any means. A lot of influences that come in that way. I would say that there's a kind of modified presuppositionalism in Gerstner and in Scottish realism that I found kind of impressive even from earliest years of serious thinking about theology. You remember the Scottish realists had did argue that you had to presuppose certain things in order to carry on meaningful thinking. And Gerstner was always very skillful at using that kind of argument against people who were trying to be skeptical, people who were trying to renounce the use of reason and so on. He was able to argue very effectively that you have to presuppose the competence of reason and the competence of sense experience and so on if you're going to have any kind of meaningful view of the world at all. Much of that argument is not what I would use now, but at any rate, it did have a sort of presuppositional thrust. Then when I was in college, there were a number of professors there that I found kind of interesting. It was a very good philosophy department at Princeton. Some of you may have heard of Carl Hempel, who taught there for many years, a logical positivist from Berlin. Walter Kaufmann, who was a very militant anti-Christian, who wrote some, nevertheless, very fascinating and amusing books about philosophy and religion. One interesting thing that he did was to come up with a critique of the Wellhausen documentary hypothesis in the Old Testament, which after I had read that, nothing that I ever heard from liberal Old Testament scholars made any dent in my thinking whatsoever. But as I look back on those days, I think probably the philosophy professor who had the most influence on me, and of course there are many that were more famous than he. I studied under Gregory Vlastos in the history of philosophy, and George Pitcher taught Wittgenstein and various things. But the one that I go back to most often is Dennis O'Brien. Dennis was only an instructor in those days. He was a kind of genial Irish Catholic, looked a little bit like Bing Crosby did in the movie Going My Way, if you're a connoisseur of old movies. Very friendly, glad-handing kind of guy. And he quite astonished me. I took a course from him called Metaphysics, And his way of teaching metaphysics was, first of all, we read Aristotle. We went through Aristotle's metaphysics and some other books fairly carefully. He had studied under Richard McKeon in Chicago, so he had Aristotle from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And surprisingly, he actually thought there was some good stuff in Aristotle. Now, you know, Princeton in those days was somewhat under the influence of logical positivism, if not logical positivism, some kind of other language philosophy. And there's a tendency there to be very negative and very critical toward the history of thought. Basically, when you study the history of philosophy, you'd study how Plato was wrong, and how Aristotle was wrong, and how Plotinus was wrong, and how Descartes was wrong, and so on and so forth, and you'd learn all the mistakes of the great thinkers. You would learn very little about what might possibly be useful for anybody today. But O'Brien actually came across as an Aristotelian. He was trying to show us that Aristotle really had the proper view of things. And then we went on and studied Spinoza's Ethics. And surprise, Dennis, who had appeared to be an Aristotelian for the first third of the course, now he came on as a Spinozist for the second third of the course, and made just as eloquent a defense of Spinoza as he had made of Aristotle in the first third of the course. Then the third thinker that we studied in some detail was John Dewey, and one would have thought that you know, pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic would have very little good to say about John Dewey, but Dennis defended John Dewey. He came on as a Deweyite in the third part of the course. And in order to defend his consistency, basically what O'Brien did was to say that you know, if you put yourself in the shoes of these guys, put yourself in their situation, try to understand what questions they were wrestling with, try to understand who their antagonists were, who they were arguing against, and so on and so forth. Generally speaking, you can justify the things that they had to say. You can find more good than bad, at least, in what their proposals were. Essentially, I think what O'Brien was arguing is that all of these different philosophers represent different perspectives on the truth. Okay, Aristotle gives you the truth from one perspective. Spinoza gives you the truth from another perspective. Dewey gives you the truth from still a third perspective. Now, I must say that I was very skeptical about that at the time, and I still am, to be honest with you. It seemed to be rather relativistic and rather kind of off the wall in some ways, but a very bold kind of hypothesis, and it certainly shook up my thinking in a way that the other professors at Princeton were not able to. That is to say, you really have to know these guys well before you criticize them, before you write them off as having nothing to say to you at the present time. And there's always this possibility that when two thinkers appear to be diametrically opposed, they may simply be seeing different sides of the same question. And of course, you remember Hegel saw that too, in a way. He said, look, you start with this idea, and then you move to an apparently contradictory idea. Those ideas, however, may only be showing you different sides of the same thing, and you may be able to include both of them in a larger synthesis, so that the one idea with its negation leads you on to a broader idea, which gives you more truth and more understanding. Well, I'm not saying that O'Brien, you know, had the final word, or that he sort of determined my whole outlook or anything like that. I'm still very much anti-Spinozist and anti-Deweyan and largely anti-Aristotle, although I think there's less bad about Aristotle than about the others. But he kind of opened my eyes to a new way to look at things, a new way to look at disagreements in philosophy and in theology, which might be described as perspectivalism. Now, Dr. Van Til, of course, was the chief influence on my thinking here at Westminster. And there are a lot of things, I'm sure, that I could make a list much longer than this, that ways in which Dr. Van Til influenced me. And I've already, of course, mentioned a lot of those in the lecture so far. But what occurred to me as I was writing this outline anyway is, number one, that God alone is our pousteau. I hope you know that expression. Archimedes said, give me a place to stand, a pousteau, and I shall move the world. It's that standpoint that you take, that beginning point that you take before you're able to carry on your work. And of course, the work of reasoning requires a presupposition. The work of reasoning requires an authority, a criterion, and that's where you stand, and then you do your work from there. And God alone has got to be that presupposition, that criterion for the Christian, not human reasoning as such. Human reasoning must take its stance from God. It must receive its authority from God. Secondly, and this is something you don't think of too often in Van Til, but in all this blather about logic, I think Van Til, I think of the Clark controversy and so on, and all the rather confusing talk that went on in that whole debate. Van Til seems to be, he never wanted to absolutize logic the way he thought Gordon Clark did, for example. Nor did he want to appear to be illogical. He never wanted to say that the Christian can abandon logic in any sense. So you keep asking as you read Van Til, what does he stand? What is his actual view here? I tend to think that for Van Til, formal inference is something that is secondary to informal implication. He always says that theology should not be deductivist. That is, it should not start with some concept and try to deduce everything from that, such as the concept of divine sovereignty, and deduce everything from that. Rather, he described his method as the method of implication. Now, that phrase, the method of implication, comes from idealist sources. And the method of implication seems, in Van Til at least, to be that you just sort of work your way through the Bible as best you can. You find the concept of predestination here, you find the concept of human responsibility here. Maybe you can reconcile them logically, maybe you can't, but one thing you dare not do is to throw one of them out, because these have been given to you by God. So you work your way through these things, you work your way through the problems, you try to come up with a logical account of them. But if you can't come up with a logical account of them, don't worry too much about it. I take it that that he's saying something a little bit similar to what some of the analytical philosophers have said. Gilbert Ryle wrote an article once called Formal and Informal Logic. If you want to look it up, it's in a book called Dilemmas, written by Ryle. And this is similar a little bit to Stephen Toulmin's famous book called The Uses of Argument, in which they try to ask the question, where does formal logic come from? Basically, it seems to be we have this facility, we have this capacity for making judgments of various kinds, and we find out in time which kinds of judgments work, which types of conclusions, deriving conclusions from premises. We find out in time which types work and which types don't, and we formalize it and come up with something that might be called a formal logic. But this naive capacity is primary. And that seems to be what Van Til is advocating at points, that we pay more attention to that basic ability to make judgments, to derive conclusions, rather than insisting that some human scheme of logic, whether it's Aristotelian logic or Russellian logic or whatever, rather than saying that we'll follow that until the end. There may be other ways of taking Van Til there, but I kind of think that there's maybe some truth in that way of looking at him. Certainly, his account of presuppositions is important, his notion of God's lordship, not only in the area of ethics as we normally think about it, but also in the area of knowledge and all the other areas of human life, tremendously important. His book on ethics, Christian Theistic Ethics, includes a distinction between goal, motive, and standard in ethics, which he takes from the various Reformed confessions. This distinction developed in part in answer to the question, what do you do with, how do you reconcile the doctrine of total depravity with the apparent good works of the unbeliever? Unbelievers appear to do good works, and yet we say that they're totally depraved. How do we account for that? Van Til says, and here he's drawing on the Reformed confessions, he says, well, the unbelievers do what may seem to be what is, at least externally, in accord with the law, but they don't do it from the right motive. They don't do it with the right goal in mind, seeking the glory of God. And they don't do it based on the right standard. They're not submitting themselves to the Word of God. So Van Til sets up this triad, goal, motive, and standard, as being the basis of good works, that a good work is a work which is seeking the right goal, the glory of God, done with the right motive, love of God and neighbor, done with the right standard in view, namely the Word of God. That really appealed to me a lot, and at the time that I read that, I was also mulling through Klein's books on the covenant, and I was studying the biblical use of the name Yahweh and coming up with the triad control, authority, and presence. And when you put all those triads together, you get some interesting results. Here you have the standard, here you have the goal, here you have the motive, and of course, here you have control, here you have authority, here you have presence, and here you have in the covenant structure the historical prologue, here you have the law, and here you have the sanctions. And it seemed that quite a number of things in Scripture seem to coalesce around that a triadical arrangement, one corner of it having to do with standards, criteria, one having to do with the world, the creation, the situation outside of ourselves, and this having to do with the self, what goes into the self, what the self experiences, the self's relationship to God. And that developed into the three perspectives which dominate so much of the book, the normative, situational, and existential. Dr. Van Til himself frequently used perspectival methods of reasoning in his introduction to systematics. There's a long section which I gather nobody reads anymore, but he distinguishes three sources of revelation. Revelation from God, revelation from the world, from nature or from the creation, and revelation from self. Kind of interesting when you think of traditional Reformed theology that basically makes only a twofold distinction between general revelation and special revelation. He has that threefold distinction, and then there's a long kind of boring section that where he talks about revelation about the world from God, and revelation about God from the world, and revelation about the self from the world, and revelation about the self from God, and so on and so forth. In other words, three different subject matters and three different sources of information, and they're all correlated together, and you can't have the one without the other, and so on and so forth, and they're very neatly interrelated. That also certainly had an impact on my perspectival and triadic type of thinking. And then beyond that, number six, his tendency to find these interrelationships within the whole range of biblical theology, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of justification. He was very interesting and very helpful in showing how, you know, you really can't have this without this, you really can't have this without this. These two doctrines, which seem to be opposed to one another, really they demand one another. You know, it's not that they're opposed, but they require one another. Again and again, he said he would say things like that. And to show the systematic nature of Christian theology, to show the interrelation of all of knowledge. And I take that to be a kind of perspectivalism. That's to say that you can start anywhere in your systematic theology, whether you start with the doctrine of justification or whatever. If you fully understand the doctrine of justification, then of course it leads you on to a biblical doctrine of creation, to a biblical doctrine of revelation, to a biblical doctrine of eschatology, and so on and so forth. So interrelated are all these different doctrines. Similar concerns, well, I mentioned a number of names there of people who also have developed developed presuppositional approaches of some kind. Now, Thomas Kuhn, of course, is the one that you hear about around here a lot. Vern Poitras wrote a book called Science and Theology, right? Science and Hermeneutics on Thomas Kuhn and how a kind of Kuhnian approach could be applied to theology as a science. And basically, Kuhn, of course, argues that all that science is not neutral and autonomous as it claims to often to be, but that scientists, like theologians, begin with presuppositions, which he calls paradigms, and that one scientist holding one paradigm really is finds it very difficult to communicate with a scientist who holds another paradigm, and so, and you get the same kinds of problems there that you get with competing theologies. I've given you names of some people here who appreciate that kind of argument and who are responding to it in various sorts of ways. Yes. So much organic lawn food. Okay. All right. Fine. Let me mention a few other interesting people here in the last 15 minutes. When I went to Yale to do some graduate study, I took some courses from George Lindbeck. One of them was George, you might know. Let's see, what would you know of him? He wrote a book on theology that I reviewed a few years ago. He was teaching a course there called Comparative Dogmatics, which was a little bit like O'Brien's course in the metaphysics. It was a very courageous attempt to try to show that competing dogmatic systems were really perspectivally related. Lindbeck described himself as part of the conservative avant-garde of the ecumenical movement, if you think that's inconsistent. At least he says he's in the avant-garde, that is to say, he thinks that we, well, he's basically a Bultmannian, you know, anti-supernaturalist, but nevertheless, he's conservative in that he thinks we ought to take the creedal, the old historic creeds fairly seriously, and not just throw them out when we create the super church. And so he developed this course in which he tried to argue that all of the disagreements among Christians were essentially, you know, different people seeing different perspectives, seeing things from different angles. I suppose the most interesting part of it for me was when he talked about the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, and he was arguing that Roman Catholicism sort of sees things from God's point of view, that you have, there's God, and he sends his grace down, kind of dripping through the hierarchy and the sacraments and all of that until it reaches the individual. But when it reaches the individual, it really, you know, it has divine power in it. It really changes people, really changes people's lives. And so from God's point of view, he wants to say that, you know, there has been a real change, and therefore his attitude toward them reflects that change, and therefore, in a sense, they have merited a change of divine attitude, looking at it, of course, from God's point of view, and wanting to emphasize the point that God's grace is effectual. Then he said the Protestant position is looking at it from the bottom up, looking at it from the point of view of the recipient of grace. And when you receive grace from God, and granting that it's powerful and that it changes the life and all, nevertheless, you don't. The result of that is not that you boast of anything. You don't claim that any accomplishment is yours, but you look up to God and thanks and praise Him for everything, so that it's all of Him and nothing of yourself. So he is willing to argue, you see, that the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism with regard to grace are really essentially perspectival differences, depending on whether you're looking from the top down or whether you're looking from the bottom up. He recommended the book by Stephen Fortner called Aquinas and Luther on Salvation, and you may want to take a look at that book somewhere and see, because he's arguing a thesis fairly similar to that. Now again, I wasn't persuaded by Lindbeck. I think there's a lot more to the argument between Protestant and Catholic than what he represented. But I think that he may have caught on to one element of it, okay? Now, you see, people come to me and they say, well, if you believe in perspectivalism, are you a relativist? Do you believe that, all the differences are just differences in perspective, and there's no difference between true and false anymore. And what I want to say is, I think that, there are both kinds of differences, all right? There are both kinds of differences. There are both perspectival differences, and there are also differences simply between true and false. There are people that are purely and simply mistaken about things. So I would say, with regard to Arminianism and Calvinism, and from my point of view, the Arminians are just plain wrong in the way they formulate the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I think they're just plain wrong. But I would also say that there's a perspectival difference there, that they are looking at the matter from the standpoint of human responsibility, trying above all to do justice to human responsibility and not to compromise it in any way, where the Calvinists are trying to look at it from the standpoint of God's glory and not to compromise His sovereignty in any way. And for that reason, a lot of times Calvinists and Arminians talk past one another rather than, and Vern recommends this in his books, rather than getting down and trying to discuss what's of concern to the other guy. Sitting down with an Arminian and saying, let's discuss human responsibility and let's see if, maybe Calvinism does better job with that than Arminianism does. And see that way if we can get more real communication among different parties. Paul Holmer is another guy that I studied with. He was my thesis advisor. I never finished my thesis. It wasn't his fault. He was an expert on both Wittgenstein and Kierkegaard. That is a fascinating combination. You may think it's unusual to put those two together, but Wittgenstein read Kierkegaard at a time before it was fashionable to do so. And he planted a lot of seed thoughts in my mind, especially of interest to those thinkers. Duiverd, of course, I studied Duiverd here with Dr. Van Til and to some extent with Dr. Knudsen. My first response to Duiverd was very strongly negative. You may have read my 1973 pamphlet on that, which is a very immature outburst in some ways, but I was dealing with some real serious problems that we were having here at the seminary and in some other connections that I was involved with. But anyway, Dewey Vierd certainly is fascinating to anyone who's trying to develop a reformed philosophy. He maintains, of course, that God is sovereign. This is the sphere sovereignty idea that was developed by Abraham Kuyper, that instead of trying to find some element in the creation which is sovereign, trying to find the realm of forms or the empirical facts or whatever it may be that is sort of the key to everything else. Rather, of course, God is the key to everything else. God is the one who is sovereign. And then everything else, of course, is relatively equal under him. So Dewey Vierd is able to distinguish 15 different spheres of human life, which are subject to God's sovereignty and related to one another in various ways. And he warns us against deifying any of those, deifying language, deifying numbers, deifying physical relationships, deifying law, whatever it may be. Each of these reflects the others by anticipations and retrocipations. Now, I won't try to explain all of that to you. He does some very complicated arguing in trying to put an order on these modal spheres. But once he gets them all ordered, then it turns out that they all reflect one another in different ways. And that, I think, has a very interesting perspectival kind of application, that each one of them is a kind of mirror of the rest of the world. And each one of them really, if you study that and understand it thoroughly, it propels you in a way to take account of all the others. Number three, I would prefer a less hierarchical arrangement and more emphasis on sphere universality and less on sovereignty. That's for those of you who have studied Dewey Vierd. Four, I disagree with Dewey Vierd's notion that there has to be a created Archimedean point. I think after all this good teaching on sphere sovereignty, then he turns around and says that the human heart is somehow eternal and or at least transtemporal, and that this is the concentration point for all the elements in the world and so on and so forth. I think that is putting the human heart on too high a level. I don't think you need that. I think the Word of God itself is perfectly acceptable as a pousteau, as a place to stand, as a presupposition. And I also disagree with a lot of notions in Dewey Vierd's writings and those of his disciples on the Word of God, although I'm inclined to think that they've laid off of that more in recent years since Dewey Vierd's death, and I'm rather pleased about that. Concern for unity and diversity in Christian theology. I've always been kind of bugged by the question of how we can have the mind of Christ when there's so much disagreement. Relating these theological traditions, you've got Calvinism, you've got Arminianism, you've got Roman Catholicism, we all have the same Bible. We claim at least the same Lord. Why is it that we can't get together? Why is it that we don't that we can't come together? Essentially, we have the same presuppositions, so we can't really say that our presuppositions are different. What is it? And I guess my answer is coming more and more to be that there is this perspectival factor that enters in, as well as simple mistakes. And of course, the differences between us are reinforced by a kind of denominational spirit, a kind of spirit in which we gather together in our own little group and say that all the other groups, we exaggerate the errors of the groups outside our own tradition, those outside our own particular denomination, perhaps. And so I've come, especially in recent years, to abhor what I call denominationalism. I've written a book on that, which I'm searching for a publisher for. That whole range of concerns feeds into DKG, and that underlies a little bit, to some extent, the emphasis on perspectivalism. Concern for epistemology, how do I know what is right? I guess I've been asking that question since I was a little kid. why should I do what mommy says, you know? Section I, reaction against one-sided emphases in theology, creedalism. I hope I won't step on too many toes here, but we had a battle in a church that I attended not too long ago about a number of them wanted to accept into membership only people who could give a credible profession of faith in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, which of course would eliminate from membership anybody with a mental age below 20. I thought that was a very unbiblical stance to take, but there are a number of Reformed churches that hold that particular view. There, I think, is an example of what I would call denominationalism or theological tradition chauvinism, without an appreciation of the fact that God has called into the church people with a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different views of things, and we need to recognize that there might be some good outside the Reformed tradition, outside our own denominational framework. Top of 10, some other of my pet peeves, redemptive historical fanaticism, which has nothing to do, of course, with what you learn from Dick Gaffin and Vern Poitras and people like that, but some of their students, I think, tend to put too much intellectual capital, let's say, into redemptive history, perhaps more than it deserves, and you'll notice a little bit of discussion of that in DKG. I sometimes heard people say you should never apply the Bible, you just set forth the history of redemption. I think that's a very stupid remark, but I've heard people make it very, very recently. For denominational or theological tradition chauvinism, I guess I've mentioned that, the idea that there's no truth anywhere except in my tradition, my Reformed tradition, as most of the case here, my denomination, whether it's OPC or PCA or whatever. Searching for an ultimate in or behind Scripture. That was my critique of Duyvird a moment ago. And I think we're all tempted to do that to some extent. We're not satisfied with the Word of God itself as the ultimate criterion. Very often, and this is a subtle thing, very often what we want is something in the Bible. So we look to something that might be called a key to Scripture. I think that there are a lot of redemptive historical people make that error. They look for something in the Bible that's some kind of a key, and that becomes the authority rather than the whole canon that God has given us to serve as the ultimate authority, the ultimate criterion of truth. Or looking for something behind the Bible, whether, you know, the events to which the Bible points, that kind of thing. Or looking for some philosophy that supposedly explains the Bible and tells you how to use the Bible, which is what some of Duyvird's students used to do. I say here the OPC mentality. I've written some, that's of course the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which I was a member of for many years. I've written some letters to, huh? I changed to PCA recently. I've written some letters to that have been circulated around the denomination. I think there's a certain feeling within members of that body, and it may be the case in many bodies. I don't know. I haven't explored the PCA enough to know to what extent that they may be guilty of some of this kind of thing. But the idea that, for instance, Reformed distinctives are more important than those doctrines which we share with other traditions, or the idea that our ministry has to be very largely negative, that we have to spend the majority of our time refuting error rather than emphasizing the positive teachings of Scripture, that we have to be very, very careful about doctrinal formulations, but we can be very, very careless in our methods of evangelism and our methods of worship and so on. Another element would be a kind of suspicion of general revelation. I think that's unreformed, to be suspicious of general revelation. There are some people who say that sola scriptura, or the sufficiency of Scripture, means that you should never use any information outside Scripture in determining, for instance, how to plant a church, how to plan for church growth, and so on and so forth. There are people who say that you should never make use of any church growth studies, that's to bring in data outside of Scripture. I think that's a misunderstanding of sola scriptura. But again, that requires us to be a little bit more precise about the relationship between general and special revelation, and the relationship between Scripture and other forms of other kinds of knowledge we have. And that's another motive behind the writing of DKG. And then finally, the theology practice relationship, the question of the role of the intellect versus the role of the emotions, whether theory must always precede practice. Sometimes you get the impression from early Westminster catalogs and the writings of J. Gresham Machen and so on and so forth that intellectual formulations of the truth always precede any kind of practice of the truth. And I think that that's an unbiblical assumption that unfortunately has gained quite a lot of hearing in Reformed circles. I think Gordon Clark is a primary culprit in that regard. And I am interested in that theory-practice relationship as it's been discussed by Kierkegaard, the pragmatists, the Marxists, and so on and so forth. And it's interesting then to compare all of that with the biblical teaching of what doctrine is, what's involved in finding the will of God, which in many passages Scripture seems to tell us that we find the will of God not through an intellectual exercise, but through a practical exercise. And I use Romans 12:1-2 as a prime example of that.